Well, I'd invite you to open your Bibles, if you've got them with you, to 1 Corinthians, as we are going to focus for the rest of the summer on the greatest chapter in the Bible. And what we're going to do first is we're going to set 1 Corinthians 13 into context. Context is everything. Understanding the context gives meaning. That's why it's dangerous to take verses out of context in the Bible. And people do it all the time. They do it all the time. They lift out verses to prove their point, to pound you over the head, to make themselves look good. Let me give you an example. A new pastor, he was visiting the homes of his parishioners at one house. He knocked at the door, and he could hear that somebody was obviously at home. But no answer came to his repeated knocks on the door. And so, therefore, he took out a little card, and he wrote Revelation 3:20 on the back of it, and he stuck it in the door. Now, that Sunday, the following Sunday, there was a copious note that was in the offering, and he found the card, the same one that he had placed in the door of the home, and added to it was the cryptic message, Genesis 3:10. So he reached for his Bible to check out the citation, and when he read it, he just broke up into laughter. Revelation 3:20 begins, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And Genesis 3:10 reads, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, for I was naked." You know, context is everything. Revelation 3:20 was not put there to describe a pastor knocking at the door of a parishioner's home. It's Jesus knocking at the door of your heart. And Genesis 3:10 is the response of Adam after he and Eve had sinned. You see, context is everything. Another example, I was having a conversation with someone who was upset because they had been told that Obama said in his book that he would stand with the Muslims. And I asked what that meant. And the implication was that if push came to shove, that he would stand with the Muslims over against the Americans. And so I researched. I wanted to find out the context. And this is the context. Let me read it to you. "Of course, not all my conversations in immigrant communities follow this easy pattern. In the wake of 9/11, my meetings with Arab and Pakistani Americans, for example, have a more urgent quality, for the stories of detentions and FBI questioning and hard stares from neighbors have shaken their sense of security and belonging. They've been reminded that the history of immigration in this country has a dark underbelly. They need specific reassurances that their citizenship really means something, that America has learned the right lessons from the Japanese internments during World War II, and that I will stand with them should the political winds shift in an ugly direction." You see, context is everything. Obama was saying that the rights of Muslim Americans need to be protected, and we can't repeat the Japanese internment camps of World War II. Context is everything. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 needs to be set in context. It'll increase our understanding of this greatest chapter in the Bible. Now, let me give an overview of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote in response to specific questions that were causing problems in the church at Corinth. Paul addressed divisions in the church and the seeming tolerance for sin that was present. He addressed the thorny issue of Christians suing other Christians. He spoke to questions they had about marriage. He gave them instructions for worship to straighten them out. The Lord's Supper had become an event of division rather than harmony, where the haves were flaunting their wealth and the have-nots were felt to understand how little they really had. Hardly something that would honor God during the Lord's Supper. He also cleared up questions about the resurrection that had been posed to the church. He addressed many issues in this troubled church. And 1 Corinthians 13 becomes the pivotal chapter in the book that speaks to all the thorny issues raised. But let's set it in immediate context. Chapter 12 focuses on a good Father's Day theme. Guys like to get things done, and chapter 12 outlines exactly how God designed to get things done, how to get the mission accomplished, how to meet people's needs, how to make the church efficient. I want you to look at Ephesians 3, verse 10. It says this, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, what does that say other than this? I was made for a purpose. God not only planned in advance before you were born, but he made you for a purpose. And that purpose, by the way, was determined way in advance. It says that you are God's workmanship. Now, I want you to notice that it says we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To watch television? No, it says that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You were created, you were put on this earth to make a contribution, not just to take up space. You were put on this earth to leave it a better place, to make some kind of contribution with your life. God planned you before you were born. You were made for a purpose. And so what we're going to focus on today, because 1 Corinthians 12 focuses on it, is to answer the question, how has God made me? That's what we want to look at. That's what we want to consider. That's what we want to discover. That's what we want to appropriate today. And here is what 1 Corinthians 12 says to each one of us. The first is this, is that God has made us different. God has made us different. The great thing about the plan of God is that he is wildly creative, and he made us different. Quite frankly, some of us more different than others, but different nonetheless. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6. It says, now there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but it's the same Holy Spirit who is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service in the church, but it is the same Lord we are serving. There are different ways God works in our lives, but it is the same God who does the work through all of us. He has made us different, and he's given me these five things. Take a look at what God has done, what God has given us to make us uniquely different from one another. First of all, God has given me a personality. Really. And some of our personalities are very unique. God loves variety. You've probably figured that out by now. And what God wants to do is he wants to use the strengths in your personality for his glory. He's not only given you a personality, however, he's also given you a passion. The Bible calls it heart. Proverbs 4:3, we looked at this last week. Above all else, guard your heart, for it affects everything you do. You see, the key to productivity in your life is to do what you love to do. Passion is when you want to give yourself to a cause, to an idea, to a person, to a task. There are many, many examples in history of the impact of one passionate person and the impact that that person can have. One person who has a heart to do something. Passionate people get results. They get things done. Let me give you an example. When I mention Colonel Sanders, what do you think of? Chicken. He had a passion for chicken. How about Bill Gates? How about Billy Graham? How about Mother Teresa? How about James Dobson? They all had a unique passion that they followed with wild abandon. We see it in the Bible. Moses had a passion to release the slaves out of Egypt, which hadn't been done for 400 years. Nehemiah had a passion to build a wall around Jerusalem so that his people could come home. Paul had a passion to share the good news everywhere he went. You see, passionate people, the people who have changed the world, were not the smartest, they weren't the most educated, they weren't the wealthiest, they weren't even the most gifted. But people who have changed the world, who've had an impact, were those who had heart. They had passion. They had conviction. They went with their heart. God has given me a personality. He's also given me a passion. And God has also given me talents. These are the natural abilities that you were given the moment you were born. And everybody has some natural abilities. The Bible's replete with it. Exodus 35, verse 35 says, that God has filled his people with skill to do all kinds of work. So some of you are really good at numbers. You can add, subtract, divide, geometry you sailed through, calculus, algebra. And others of you, others of us, when we just hear the word math, we gag. You are just talented that way. Some of you are good with words. Some people have mechanical abilities, the ability to work with machines. Some of you have musical abilities. You can pick up an instrument and within a few days you can play the thing. Some of you had great voices and you can sing. Others of you, frankly, you're prison singers. You've always been behind a few bars and never had the right key. You couldn't carry a tune if it were in a bag. Admit it. You have one of those voices that needs to be cultivated, plowed under. Yes, I will be back next Friday, 7 o'clock. God has given me a personality. He's given me a passion. He's given me talents. And listen to this. God has given each of us a unique history. Obviously, God gives us lots of different kinds of experiences. He gives us vocational experiences, jobs that we've had that have shaped our lives. Educational experiences, the things that we've learned through schools and seminars and things around us that shaped our lives. Spiritual experiences, things at church, camps, retreats, conferences, tapes, people we've heard on the radio, quiet times with the Lord. And most important of all, painful experiences. God has shaped you through painful experiences in your life. God never wastes a hurt, and sometimes your greatest ministry comes out of your pain, your tragedy, your failure, your mistakes. That's why Romans 8:28 is so powerful, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. So God has given you a personality. He's given you a passion. He's given you talents. He's given you history. And lastly, and most relevantly, God has given you spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts are different than talents. Talents are those abilities, those skills that you received when you were born. But spiritual gifts are supernatural abilities that God gives you the moment that you became a believer, when you became born again, in order to fulfill his purpose in your life. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12:4-6 says there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, different kinds of service, different ways God works in our lives. We are different. And now in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he starts to give a list. He says this, "Now to each one of the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues." Different gifts. This list is one of four lists that are found in the Bible, listing the spiritual gifts that are given supernaturally to us to be able to build the body and achieve the mission that God has in mind for us. Let me give you a little example. If each of these spiritual gifts were represented in a family and somebody dropped a dessert on the floor at the dinner table, what would each person say according to their giftedness? It would be different. A person with the gift of mercy would say, "Oh, don't feel bad. That could have happened to anybody." A person with the gift of prophecy would say, "That's what happens when you're not careful. I warned you about that." The gift of helps, that person would say, "Let me help you clean it up." The one with the gift of teaching would say, "The reason it fell is because the plate was too heavy on one side." The person with the gift of encouragement would say, "How wonderfully you handled yourself after dropping the dessert. You're amazing." The person with the gift of giving would say, "I'll be happy to buy you a new dessert." And the gift of administration, that person would say, "Jim, you get the mop. Sue, you pick it up. Mary, you help me fix another dessert." Do some of those people come into your mind? Can you see them? We're all different. God designs it that way, and the church needs it that way. Each has something to give to make the body fully functioning. And God uses all of those five elements in combination to make you unique, to make you different. God made us different. That's the first thing that 1 Corinthians 12 wants us to understand. The second thing is this. God wants me to accept it. God wants us to accept the difference. We're not all the same, and God wants it that way. The problem being addressed in chapter 12 is that the gifts were present in the church, but there was flaunting and envying going on. In other words, the more spectacular gifts were being elevated as more important than the less spectacular gifts. The wow factor of healing and speaking in tongues was overwhelming the lesser gifts of wisdom or helps. And it produced pride on the one side, and it produced envy on the other. And Paul wants to address it head on. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14, he says, "Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, 'I'm not a part of the body because I'm not a hand,' does that make it any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, 'I'm not part of the body because I am only an ear and not an eye,' would that make it less a part of the body? Suppose the whole body were an eye. Then how could you hear? Or if your whole body were just one big ear, how could you smell anything? But God made our bodies with many parts, and he has put each part just where he wants it. I love that. He has put each part just where he wants it. This is an issue that many of you still haven't come to grips with. You're basically rejecting what God wants you to be. All over the world, there are people that are trying to spend their entire lives being someone or something that they're not really. It seems that we start out as originals and end up of carbon copies of other people. There are two traps that cause you to reject your own makeup. The first one is that we compare ourselves to others. We start looking at everybody else, and we tend to overvalue their ability, and we tend to undervalue our own. Isn't that true? When we start comparing ourselves to others, we overvalue their ability, and we tend to undervalue our own. I mean, we do it in mundane ways. We say, oh, if I could just decorate my home like she does, or if I could just close a deal like he does, or if I could just make that sell like that person does, if I could just fill in the blank. We're always comparing. We overvalue what others are able to do, and we undervalue ourselves. If you want to have some satisfaction and success in life, I'd suggest you do this, that you stop saying, what's wrong with me? And you start asking more, what do I do right? What do I do well? Figure out what you're good at and focus on that, and don't worry about what you're not good at. The other thing we do, we not only compare, but we also conform to other people. Have you noticed that not only God has a plan for your life, but there are also a lot of other people that do as well? Fact is, if you really want to fill God's purpose for your life, then you're going to have to say no to some of the roles and expectations and positions that other people place on you that God just didn't intend for you to have. God wants us to accept the difference. And then lastly, what 1 Corinthians 12 is there for is that God wants me to discover my uniqueness, my difference, and he wants me to use it. That's why 1 Corinthians 12 is there, is that to be a fully functioning body that has a powerful mission and ministry to the world, that each person needs to be exercising their difference, their personality, their passion, their talent, their history, their spiritual gifts. God wants me to discover my uniqueness. Now, how do you do that? There are two ways. Let me throw this out as some suggestions. First, by examining your past. One of the keys to understanding God's will for your life in the future is to look at the past. Why is that? Because God's already been working in your life up to this day. God's been working in your life, giving you experiences, giving you interests, giving you aptitudes, giving you abilities, giving you talents, putting you in opportunities to learn and grow. He's been doing this all the way along. And if you'll look back on your life, you'll find that a certain pattern emerges, that there are certain things that you do well. Examine your past. And then the other way to discover your unique makeup is by experimenting in the present. Trying out different options. Try a bunch of stuff. You probably have dozens of talents that you don't even know you have because you never tried. Experiment to discover your gifts. And spiritual gifts? There is a link on our website that I'd like you to go to. If you go to our home page and you click on growth, and then you go to that growth page and you click on discover your spiritual gifts, it'll take you to a spiritual gifts test. Take it and see what it tells you. And then get an indication of what your spiritual gifts are, and then begin to explore, use those gifts, and see if indeed they are. That's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That chapter that leads up to 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wants to say God made us different. He wants us to accept it. He wants us to discover it and use it for the good of others. And it's huge. This chapter is huge. It says that God made you for a purpose. He has something for you to do. He's given you a personality, a passion, a history, and spiritual gifts to be able to do it. Now get going. But then at the very end of the chapter, it's fascinating. There's like this huge word, but. He's saying, all this is important. All these gifts are important. But there is something more important than any of these. It's the last verse of chapter 12. And in most Bibles, it's included with chapter 13 as an introduction. And rightly so, because it is. Here's what it says. And in any event, you should desire the most helpful gifts. First, however, let me tell you about something else that is better than any of them. First, however, let me tell you about something else that is better than any of them. And I'll give you a hint what that is. It's love. And we're going to dive into it with full force next week. You know, let me close with telling you a story about, there was a pastor who had services on Sunday morning and Sunday night. And at the Sunday evening service, he stood up and he walked over to the pulpit. And before he gave his sermon for the evening, he briefly introduced a guest pastor who was in the service that evening. In the introduction, the pastor told the congregation that this guest pastor was one of his dearest childhood friends and that he wanted to just give him a few moments to greet the church and share whatever he felt would be appropriate for the service. And so with that, he was sitting right down front. An elderly man stepped up to the pulpit and began to speak. And he said this. He says, a father, his son, and a friend of his were sailing off the Pacific coast when a fast-approaching storm blocked any attempt to get back to shore. The waves were so high that even though the father was an experienced sailor, he could not keep the boat upright, and the three were thrown into the raging ocean. Now, the old man hesitated for a moment, making eye contact with two teenagers that were sitting down front, and for the first time since the service began, they looked halfway interested in the story. And the old pastor continued with the story. He says, grabbing a rescue line, the father had to make the most excruciating decision of his life. To which boy would he throw the other end of the lifeline? He only had seconds to make the decision. The father knew that his son was a Christian, and he also knew that his son's friend was not. And so the agony of the decision could not be matched by the torrent of the waves. And as the father yelled out, I love you, son, he threw out the lifeline to his son's friend. And by the time the father had pulled the friend back to the capsized boat, his son had disappeared beneath the raging swells into the black of the night, and his body was never recovered. Now, you can imagine by this time, the two teenagers were sitting up straight in the pew. They were anxiously waiting for the next words to come out of the old minister's mouth. And the pastor said, the father, he knew that his son would step into eternity with Jesus, and he could not bear the thought of his son's friend stepping into eternity without Jesus. And therefore, he sacrificed his son to save his son's friend. And with that, the old man, he just turned and he sat back down in his chair as silence filled the room. And the pastor, he again walked slowly to the pulpit and he delivered a brief sermon. And then he ended the service. And within moments after the service ended, these two teenagers just beat a beeline to the old man's side. And they said, you know, that was a nice story, but I don't think it was realistic for a father to give up his son's life and hope that the other boy would become a Christian. And the man just looked down at his well-worn Bible and he said, well, you've got a point there. And then a big smile broadened his face and he once again looked up at the boys and he said, it sure isn't realistic, is it? But I'm standing today to tell you that the story gives me a glimpse of what it must have been like for God to give up his only son for me. You see, I was the father, and your pastor was my son's friend. There is no greater love than the love that God has for you. And that sets the stage for everything that we're going to talk about as we launch into 1 Corinthians 13. There is no greater love than to give your life for a friend. There's no greater love than God giving his son to save you, to love you, to give you a purpose, to give you a future. Open up your heart and receive him. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the fact that you have uniquely made each one of us, that we are different, that you've given us a personality unique with strengths that you want to use, that you've given us a passion that you desire for us to follow, that you've given us talents, abilities, skills that you can use. that you've given us a history, some of which is painful, that you want to use for good, and that you've given us spiritual gifts that you desire for us to focus on and use to your glory. So, Lord, I'd ask that we would accept that, and that we would discover it, that we'd use it, that we would be fully functioning servants of yours in this world. But more importantly, Lord, I pray that each one of us would respond to Revelation 3:20, that behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone inside hears me and opens the door, I will come in and live with him. That is your desire, is to live with each one of us. The sacrificial love that you demonstrated for our sake. I pray, Lord, that each one of us opens up our arms and we just say, come into my life, Lord Jesus. Fill me with your grace and your love. And therefore, help me to love others. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.